We've been studying the Gospel of Matthew for some time, but we backtrack now, and we go back to a text we've considered some time ago. Our text will be Matthew 1, verses 18 to 25, Matthew's account of the birth of Jesus. Matthew 1, 18 to 25. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. For that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She shall bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. The Lord be with you.
Also with you.
And the word of the Lord. Last week in our study of Matthew, we came to the midway point of Matthew's gospel. We finished chapter 14, and of course, you likely know there are 28 chapters in the gospel of Matthew. And these first 14 chapters have largely been focused on Jesus' Galilean ministry, that ministry in the north of Israel, around the Sea of Galilee, in villages and in desert places. Now, we will quickly turn, as we continue in Matthew, to his move to Jerusalem, into Judea. And the pace of Jesus' ministry will increase. But thus far, this Galilean ministry has been remarkable in its demonstration of the power and the wisdom of Jesus. His ministry was remarkable because he demonstrated power not only to heal the sick, but to raise the dead. And we've seen his power over nature. He has calmed storms. Recently, we read him walking on the water of the Sea of Galilee. We've read of him feeding multitudes. And his preaching ministry didn't simply draw crowds, but it left the multitudes astounded at his wisdom. And he confounded the religious authorities who came with questions, ever seeking to find fault with him. His ministry was remarkable in every way that we might imagine. And this morning, on what some call Christmas Eve, we might wonder what made him so powerful. We go back to the start of the gospel, and perhaps we have fresh eyes to apprehend the significance of what we have learned about his origin and identity that accounts for how he could work with such power and preach with such wisdom. And the issues of origin and identity are principal in answering those questions, aren't they? Who was this Jesus that he could do such things and preach such things? Those were the questions being asked by crowds and being asked also by religious authorities. And here we have it set before us. We're told that the birth of Jesus took place in this particular way. When his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, a form of engagement, a form of commitment to marriage, and yet a commitment to a marriage that had not yet been consummated. Before they had come together, she was found to be with child. But we're told she was with child of the Holy Spirit. This in itself is remarkable, But when Joseph first heard this news, he did not know the origin of this child. He was scandalized. It was natural that he assumed that somehow this young girl to whom he was betrothed, to whom he would marry, had been with another man. But while he was considering how to put her away, how to do it quietly so that she not be shamed, it was then that an angel of the Lord appeared to him. We're not told in this gospel account the name of the angel. We know that it's Gabriel, who is the messenger of God, though, who comes to Mary. And he says, the angel, to Joseph, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit." And then he says, "She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And here we are on the eve of the day when throughout our culture and throughout the world, people will celebrate the birth of Jesus, the incarnation. And this is a wonder that is really beyond our capacity fully to understand. Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, has eternally been the Son of God, and from eternity was glorified with his Father in heaven. There has never been a time when he was not with the Father as the Son, glorious with the Father, with full share in the divinity of the Father and the Spirit. And yet, in a moment of history, he was indeed conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Ghost, and then was born of her in a particular date of historical time. And I can't explain that. I can't graph that out or draw a diagram to explain that. If I could, I would, and I'd write a book, and I'd be rich. But the Bible hasn't told us how this happened in specifics. The most detail we get is the word that Gabriel gives to Mary in Luke chapter 1. "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." It's Matthew Henry, the Puritan commentator, who's commented on this passage, saying the mystery of Christ's incarnation is to be adored and not peered into. We simply embrace with adoration this report that in some way, by the power of the Spirit, the eternally begotten, eternally existent Son of God is conceived as a child in the womb of this virgin. We can't fully comprehend that. But there are important things that we know based on his conception and his birth. When we think of the wonder of his preaching and the power of his works, we're reminded that this was possible because he wasn't just a man, and neither was he simply an unusually gifted man. He is God and man in two distinct natures and one person. And we can't even fully trace that out in its wonder. Theologians refer to this as the hypostatic union. This existence of God and man together in one person so that these natures are not mixed or mingled or confounded or confused, but fully present so that he is truly God and truly man. His name given, Jesus, means the Lord is salvation. And this is the one, Joseph is told, who will save his people from their sins. And we know more than just this of his identity. There are important things that we know about Jesus regarding his origin and the promises of his coming. And recently, on several occasions, we've had opportunity and cause to go back to Genesis chapter 3, to what is called often the proto-evangelium, the first offer of the gospel that we find in Genesis chapter 3. It's after Adam and Eve have sinned against God, broken covenant by partaking of the forbidden fruit, that God comes and pronounces judgment and curse, and he begins with his judgment and curse upon the serpent who tempted them. And included in that judgment is that first promise of the gospel. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring or seed and her offspring or seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And here we are reminded of the origin and the identity of Jesus. He is not the seed of Adam. He's not the seed of the man. He is the seed of the woman. And why so? Because Joseph is not his father. In fact, if we look back to Matthew chapter 1 and the genealogy that is given there, we read that Joseph is not the father of, but he is the husband of. And that's a break in this genealogical order. We repeatedly read that Eliud is the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Mathan, Mathan the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Joseph, and Joseph the husband of Mary. And the significance there regards the identity of Jesus, the seed of the woman. He does not proceed from her by ordinary generation, but by supernatural generation. He is the Son of God. So we have read from Psalm 2 and sung from Psalm 2, the Lord saying, in the eternal counsel of the Trinity, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. This is what Paul quotes when he is in city in Antioch. In Acts 13:33, he preaches this and says, David's not talking about himself. Ultimately, he's talking about Jesus. The author of Hebrews does the same thing in Hebrews 1:5. In Hebrews 5:5, Jesus is the Son of God. We've heard already in our call to worship the prologue to John's gospel, which further verifies the origin and the identity of this one who preaches so powerfully, who works so wonderfully. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And then in verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus preached with a wisdom that amazed crowds and that confounded scholars. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. He cast out demons who identified him as the Holy One of God. And how did he have such wisdom? How did he have such power? He is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, God come in the flesh, the one who alone can save his people from their sins. And he is the manifestation of the faithfulness of the Father to his word and to his promises. Because in his coming, he was fulfilling everything which the old covenant had promised in terms of redemption, a forgiveness, a cleansing from God that could be graciously granted to people who were desperate in their sin and bound for destruction. And so we have read in our text, in verse 22, that all this, reference to the birth of Christ, all this in reference to his conception and the promises of his birth as the Savior, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. And that prophecy is the one that we've read from Isaiah chapter 7. a word given in a particular time to Ahaz when he was fearful because the kings of Israel and Syria were approaching Jerusalem. And in his fear, he needed assurance, and Isaiah came with a word of promise. And Ahaz was hard in his heart and slow to believe, but the promise was a promise of more than the fact that the Assyrians would ultimately destroy Syria and Israel. It was a promise that there was a deliverer who was yet to come. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son. That is the promise. And that reminds us that the birth of Jesus was not a random happening. And neither was it a last ditch effort by God to find something that could work, something that could finally lead a wayward people to gratitude and obedience and faithfulness. This was the purpose of redemption that had been prefigured in all of the law and the prophets. We've been considering the significance of the nature of Christ as truly God and truly man. Almost week after week in our evening worship, in our consideration of the Heidelberg Catechism. And we understand that only God in perfection could supply a perfect righteousness that will be acceptable on the day of judgment. And yet only man owes that righteousness. And so the Lord Jesus comes as true God and true man, the one who alone is fit to offer covenant obedience to his Father. The terms of covenant extended first to Adam and Eve are still the terms that we are required to fulfill, the term of perfect obedience to all that God has required. And yet, like Adam and Eve, and with Adam and Eve, none of us are capable of that perfection. But that does not change the standard. It does not in any way mitigate the judgment of God. And so God must himself supply the righteousness which we lack, the obedience which he requires. All the while, he must still punish sin in pouring out the wage of sin, which is death. And it is Christ alone who is fit to come, the Son of God and the Son of Man, true God and true man, to live in perfect obedience, in perfect covenant faithfulness, actively keeping the law of God, so that he might then be a fit sacrifice to bear in his passive obedience the judgment of the law in becoming sin for us. And because he was true God and infinite then, it is the case that he in finite time could bear the infinite wrath which we must bear for eternity if we do not come to him for salvation. And yet he has come, and his name is Jesus. And he saves his people from their sins, fulfilling all which the Lord has spoken. And we've heard the Lord speak through the prophet Isaiah. We could go back to the law, to the books of Moses, and hear the promise of his coming. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, Moses promises, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of assembly when you said, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire anymore, lest I die.'" The cry was for a great prophet, one who could come between God and man. And Moses says, "The Lord will raise one up for you like me." And Peter preaches and quotes this in Acts chapter 3. After the healing of the lame beggar, and he applies this directly to Jesus. And so what we've seen already this morning is that the law of Moses promises the coming of Christ, this great prophet and savior of his people. We hear it in the prophets as well. And Isaiah specifically speaks of a virgin who shall conceive and bear a son. And even the psalmist promises the reign and the rule of the Son, begotten of the Father. And in fact, the origin and the identity of Jesus helps us not only to understand the profundity of his preaching ministry and its effect on multitudes and the power of his healing work, that he could even raise the dead, But the identity and origin of Jesus provides for us the basis and structure for which we understand the whole of Scripture. Remember that after his resurrection and before his ascension, in Luke 24, when he meets with his disciples, he says to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are my witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Everything written about me in the law of Moses, prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled. There's a reason why typically in our worship services we hear from the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Typically in every service, we hear from the whole of Scripture. Why? Because we need it all. Because it all speaks of Christ and our need for a deliverer. And it identifies him in the promises of the old covenant, in the fulfillment of the new. And all of this enriches our understanding of the written word, but it deepens our knowledge of the living word so that we have no question as to his origin and identity, no question as to how he could preach so powerfully and work so wonderfully to accomplish miracles on behalf of his people. And so the word of God written should both amaze and assure us of the faithfulness of God who is still at work in keeping his promises. And that's the good news that I want us to focus on before we close this morning. The good news of the promises related to the incarnation of Christ, his ministry after taking on human flesh, and his continued ministry on your behalf and mine, on behalf of all of his elect people, is the one who is God and man in two distinct natures, forever now glorified at the right hand of his Father. Because we've heard the promise of his power. The Lord Jesus said to his disciples in Luke 24, "I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you. Stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." What was Jesus promising there? He was promising what he promises through the Gospel of John, that he would be taken away from his people, but he would not leave them as orphans. He would yet come to them. And so going back to our text in the last verses, we read that all this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." And Matthew explains this for us. That means God with us. Joseph woke from the sleep. He did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus, the one who would save. He has been born. The child has been born, the son has been given, he has accomplished all that is required to save his people from their sins, and his prophetic name is still Emmanuel, and he is still with us. Do you believe that? The one who preached with power still has power by his word to speak to our hearts and our lives in the deepest of our needs. The one who healed the sick and raised the dead is still with us with power to bring healing and to bring life, even life abundant and eternal. He is still with us because we've seen God's word is always true. His promises never fail. Do you believe that? That he has power to heal you, to comfort you, to help you, to raise you up. Power yet over Satan and over demons that are still at work in the world. Do you believe this? And we have to take a step back to remember what we believe about the presence of Christ. And I'll appeal again to our study of the Heidelberg Catechism. We have considered already and will come again to the matter of what theologians call the ubiquity of Jesus' resurrected body. He's glorified in heaven, God and man in two distinct natures. As we will be raised up in these selfsame bodies at the day of Christ's return, so he was raised from the grave and glorified in the very physical body in which he walked on earth. And so he is now in heaven at the right hand of the Father. And that is where he is to be found. He is not ubiquitous in his person, which is to say, he is not everywhere present. We believe that God is everywhere present, and he is present in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But the Lord Jesus is glorified to heaven. We'll come back to this in the next few weeks in the Heidelberg Catechism, because this had everything to do not only with the German Reformed contention and the Reformation contention with the Roman Catholics, who believed in the ubiquity of the body of Jesus, so that they believe every time they come to the Mass, as they call it, there is a fresh sacrifice of Christ, because they believe there is a real transubstantiation, a transformation of the elements of what we call the Lord's Supper to his true body and true blood. And the Heidelberg Catechism addresses that further, because again, that was a contention in the time that Ulvianus and Ursinus were writing. It's one of the reasons that Frederick the Elector had commissioned them to write this catechism, because this was the point of departure for those who had come the German Reformed with the Lutheran Church, that likewise teaches that there is a kind of ubiquity about the body of Christ, so that he is present in the Lord's Supper, in, with, and under the elements. But we believe that glorified body is in heaven. He's there at the right hand of the Father. So how is it true that he is still Emmanuel and with us? Well, it's true on a couple of very important accounts for us. It's true, first of all, because we are with him. We have been united to him in our salvation through the power of the Holy Spirit, who has convicted us of sin and united us to him, joined us to him in the spiritual sense. And this is why the Apostle Paul, in Ephesians chapter 2, says that God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He is Emmanuel, God with us, because we spiritually are with him, seated with him in heavenly places. Our citizenship is in heaven. Even as we are here, we belong with him and we are united to him. But that's not all. Again, it's in the Gospel of John that we find precious promises that he makes of coming to us. In John 14, verses 15 to 18, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Who is it that will come? Well, do you remember the power that was promised earlier in the Gospel of John? I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. Stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. What is that power? Who is that power? It's the Holy Spirit who has been poured out upon us. And it is not a denial of the distinct persons of the Godhead to believe that the Lord Jesus is with us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. He's called in Scripture the Spirit of Jesus. And the three persons are distinct, be sure of that. But there is another fancy theological word, the perichoresis, the interpenetration of the persons of the Godhead who share one essence, by which the Lord Jesus can say, I and the Father are one. And so it is that in the indwelling Holy Spirit's ministry, The Lord Jesus is still with us. And that's why at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, to which we will eventually come in the study of Matthew, the Lord Jesus says, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He's Emmanuel still. And that's why we find these promises throughout Scripture in Zephaniah chapter 3. The Lord, your God, is with you, and he is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. This is why the promises that we find in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy and Joshua, repeated in the New, are so precious. Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. Now, here's the beautiful application point for us as we're gathered on what some call Christmas Eve in our celebration of the Incarnation. We're thinking back to a moment in history, a profound moment, when the Lord Jesus was born, when the one who is true God and true man entered into the world as a human baby. But now he's glorified in heaven. And if you belong to him, through faith the Spirit has worked in your hearts, you are with him and he is in you. We are baptized into Christ. We believe in Christ. And he's still mighty to save. He's Emmanuel, who speaks to us in our distress, in our hopelessness, in our confusion. He speaks to us by his word and spirit. And his word is still profound, and it is still true, and it is still powerful. The scripture tells us that his word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It is able to pierce asunder, to divide between soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and it judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. He still speaks through his word. He speaks through his word as we are attentive to it daily, because we long to hear our risen King address us in the deepest places of our hearts. That was the theme of this morning's communicants class with our middle schoolers. We talked about general revelation and the ways in which God, in a general sense, makes himself known in creation. So that Romans 1 says that his eternal power and divine nature have been made obvious so that men are without excuse. But we consider the fact that God's word makes clear that general revelation is not enough. Because of our sin, we will never reason ourselves to God and to salvation. We may say on a beautiful evening, oh, what a sunset. How could anyone look at that and not believe in God? And perhaps many people do look at that sunset and assume there must be a God out there, but they cannot from that sunset deduce that they are sinners in need of the work of Jesus Christ, whose blood atones for their sin. We need special revelation. We need God to make himself known in the living word, Jesus Christ, in the written word, the scriptures. And he speaks because he's with us. And he heals. And he brings life, spiritual life, life that is eternal and abundant. And I want to ask you as we close, do you still believe this is true? Is he Emmanuel? Do you believe that he is with you? Oh, not just here because it's Christmas Eve and you're in church, but when you go home, and you're gathered with family, or in the next week or in weeks ahead when you're back in the workplace, when you're back at school, when you're in the classroom, when you're in the dorm room, wherever you may live, do you believe that he is with you and his will is for your salvation and for your sanctification, for your growth in grace, for your godliness of life, for your declaration of his praise, wherever it is that he is sending you in this new year soon to begin? He's with us. And he goes with us and he goes before us. And I want to say to you, this is good news. Because he still speaks with power and he still works with power. And none of us knows for sure what the coming year holds. We can look back upon this last year or even recent days, and there's been sickness for some. There's been bereavement, distress, disappointment. Maybe there's been betrayal. Maybe there has been heartbreak, there has been sin, and maybe it has seemed very powerful in your life. But do you believe that He is with you and will be with you? Do you believe that He still speaks with power and that He brings healing and deliverance and life eternal? That's the only reason I can think that we would celebrate Christmas. Unless we're just excited about presents or family gatherings or big meals. But this is a celebration that extends far beyond one day of the year or a season of the year. This is to characterize our lives as that which is most important, a Savior who will deliver their people from their sins, who is with us. Let us pray.